Friends, I greet you once again in the name of Christ, our coming King and our precious Savior, and invite you to turn to the marvelous book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel, chapter 2. Some of you have not been with us from our Friday night service as we began to survey this marvelous Old Testament outline of the plan and purpose of God for the second coming of Christ. The great image of Daniel culminates, in fact, focuses on the second coming of Christ to this earth. And I invite you to look with me, please, at verse 34. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. Daniel is explaining to Nebuchadnezzar the king the significance, the meaning, the proper interpretation of this amazing, shocking, horrifying vision that God gave him one night. He says to the king, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them." Who is the stone? The Lord Jesus Christ, who himself identified with this stone image in the Old Testament, that he would be a stumbling stone, a crushing stone, an overwhelming power system coming from heaven above. And he is a supernatural being. He is, notice this, cut out without hands. He has no human origin, no finite originality. He is divine. And when he comes back to this earth, it'll be absolutely catastrophic. Has anyone ever heard of 9-1-1? Two towers fell. Wait till you read this one. Are you ready? Verse 35, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed." What are those? Those are all the accumulated depravities and sins and perversions of the human race until the very day when Christ sets foot on this planet. And all that men have done apart from God's will be crushed all at the same time. It's not a gradual evolution, you see, of some kind of a kingdom program that men concoct and implement. It's a purely, exclusively divine program, and it'll come instantly. And everything that's on this earth that is displeasing, that is out of the will of God, will become like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. You say, well, what about this stone? The Messiah, Jesus. What happens to him? What's he going to do? Now watch. "But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain." In the Old Testament prophecies, that means kingdom. A great kingdom. And it won't be localized, friends, to Israel. It will fill what? The whole earth. It'll be a global, worldwide, and permanent kingdom that'll last forever and ever. Now, of course, God expects us to know when we read a statement like that, that all the things that he told us about that coming kingdom in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and Psalm 72 and all those passages in Isaiah, all the prophecies of Isaiah are assumed by God to have been mastered by us, which feed in all the details of what that kingdom will be like. So we have to say, well, thank you, Lord, for giving us sort of a climactic summary of how it's going to happen, a reminder of everything you had said since the beginning of the world, even back to Genesis 3:15. When God said to Satan, after Adam and Eve had rebelled against the Lord, that the seed of the woman will crush your head. And, of course, Romans 16 confirms that. Satan will be crushed under your feet shortly. And that, as we shall see, will be a characteristic, a significant part of the glorious second coming of Christ. Satan is removed forever from his present power on the earth. A great mountain, the coming kingdom. Now, friends, let's turn over to Daniel chapter 7, where we read a little bit more about the second coming of Christ to this earth. Daniel chapter 7, and let's look at verse 13. Here's another night vision. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Did you know that this is the favorite name that Jesus adopted for himself in his public ministry? 31 times, friends, in the Gospel of Matthew alone, he calls himself Son of Man. You know why? Because he's not a mere theophany. What's a theophany? That's an appearance of God, which he frequently did in the Old Testament times, back to when he walked in the garden with Adam and Eve and confronted them. Hundreds and hundreds of times he appeared to men here, there, to Abraham and Sarah and to Joshua and to the parents of Samson and on, looking like a man, but he wasn't one. It was a temporary appearance, you see. Angels did that occasionally too, look like men appearing temporarily. But not until his incarnation, from carne, flesh, Latin, that he actually became a permanent member of the human race. That is, incarnation through virgin conception in the body of a teenage girl named Mary, which we will soon be celebrating. And the stores are already celebrating. Christmas is coming. Friends, think of it. Christmas, Christ. Christmas means Christ sent. Christ has been sent to become a genuine 100% human being, and he kept emphasizing, I'm a son of man, I'm a human. Now, that was an exciting thing for Jesus, because forever and ever he had not been a human. He was divine. He was the Son of God. But now he is a genuine human. And unless he is human, he could never have died for you and me, and we'd be lost forever. We couldn't have a substitute on the cross who just looked human but wasn't. A mere theophany, you see. So we say, well, thank you, Lord. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead. How? Bodily. And we are complete in him. So I just am thrilled when I read that one like a son of man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. All right, turn now to Daniel chapter 9, as we begin to see more details of the coming of Christ to the world in the book of Daniel. All right? Now, Daniel has been praying for God's answers to the problems that haunted him. How is Israel ever going to get back from the Babylonian captivity to the promised land and rebuild the temple and worship God in the rituals God had committed to the theocracy of Israel? So he's praying and praying and praying, and finally God sends an angel named Gabriel and tells him what's going to happen. Verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, Daniel, and I've come to tell you, I love this statement, don't you? For you are highly esteemed. You love me, Daniel. You love my word. You love Bible prophecy. You love God's commitment to your people, Israel. So you're highly esteemed, Daniel. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Many people, friends, I'm sad to say, are confused and frustrated with Bible prophecy. Because much of it, at first glance, is apparently confusing, and even in some cases apparently contradictory, and great theologians, whoever they may be, contradict each other on certain things about what the Bible says of the future. But you see, God is not in the business of confusing anybody, ever. He said, I have come to give you understanding. of the vision. Now, what's the vision? Verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, these weeks, Shavuim, turn out to be units of 7 years, not 7 day weeks. 7 year weeks. You find that out in chapter 10, verse 2, where Daniel had been mourning for 3 entire weeks of days, is in the original Hebrew here. In other words, there's a difference between these weeks of prophecy and the weeks of chapter 10 where he was mourning and fasting 3 weeks of days. Because the whole book of Revelation makes it clear, friends, that the 70th week is a 7 year period divided into 2 segments of 3.5 years each. Time times half a time. Time 1 year times 2 years makes 3.5 years makes 3.5. And just in case we're in doubt about that, God says that each of these time times and half a times is 42 months long. And in case we miss that, he says each one is 1,260 days long. In other words, we're exactly down to prophetic years of 360 days, and it is 3.5 of those years. Now, watch what's going to happen here, please, at the end of this 70th week. Beginning, please, with verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. This is exclusively for Jews, not the church, not Gentiles, not the United States of America, friends. This is Israel exclusively. Notice, your people, Daniel, and your holy city. Well, where's his holy city? Who would like to guess? Jerusalem, thank you. You guessed right. That's the whole focus of Bible prophecy. Jerusalem. And 6 things will happen at the end of this 70th week. 1, to finish the transgression. That's going to be the end of Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet for it, folks. To make an end of sin in its open, public, horrible, blasphemous form. 3, to make atonement for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. There won't be any more prophecies in the millennium. Jesus will be here. It's all fulfilled, you see, by then. There won't be any prophets in the millennium. Okay? Christ himself will be here. And to anoint the most holy place. Now, God willing, tonight we're going to focus a little bit more on what that millennial kingdom worship system would be like. God's people should be fascinated with how to approach the God of heaven acceptably in his sight. In spirit and in what? Truth. How to approach a holy God properly. And that is going to be carefully enunciated and explained in prophetic scripture. How Israel and her converts among the Gentiles in the coming kingdom will worship the true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the 1,000-year introduction to the eternal state. Okay? Now, verse 25. How's all this going to happen? I mean, how can there ever be a kingdom on this wicked earth? How can Jesus ever want to come back to this place that crucified him and rejected him? Answer, verse 25. So you are to know and discern, see, this is not fuzzy, impossible, contradictory material here. This is to be understood that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, not just reestablish the temple, which is, of course, what Cyrus told the Jews to do in 538 B.C. And they did it. They started worshiping, you remember, with the high priest Joshua and the governor Zerubbabel, and built the second temple. But this is different, and the Jews knew this. They were now being given permission to rebuild what? The city. To rebuild Jerusalem. So it was an unwalled city for many, many years until finally Artaxerxes said to Nehemiah, This is the whole theme, remember, of the book of Nehemiah. You have my official permission, sir, to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And that was Nehemiah's great contribution, you remember, in the history of Israel, to rebuild and thus to secure the city of Jerusalem from her enemies. Okay? And that was 445 B.C. That decree was issued. Now what you do here, watch, until Messiah the Prince, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's 69, that's 483 years, and they'll be built again with plaza and moat, walls and a plaza and a moat, even in times of distress. And then after the 62 weeks, which is really the 69, see the 7 and 62, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now, here we have it. Verse 25, Messiah the Prince is coming in 483 years from what? From 445 B.C. He's coming about A.D. 30, which is what happened. But how is he going to come? He's going to come, verse 26, to die. He'll be cut off and have nothing. As far as Israel is concerned, at the first coming of Jesus, when he offered the kingdom in the person of himself, he was rejected with few exceptions, and the nation said, we will not have this man to reign over us. How awful to bring, as it were, a curse upon themselves. And friends, they have been scattered to the ends of the earth for 1,900 plus years because of that. In fact, did you know that most theologians in the Christian world today are convinced that Israel is done forever? That God broke his Abrahamic covenant promise when they crucified Jesus. See? That is totally wrong. They are temporarily set aside, as Romans 11 said, and only partially set aside, because some Jews do accept the Messiah today. Praise God for that. We have whole organizations for Jewish evangelism, like Friends of Israel and so forth. And perhaps some of you, I don't know, maybe one or two of you are Hebrew Christians here this morning, or are familiar with, or friends with, or know, or related to Hebrew Christians. But friends, all Israel someday will be saved, Romans 11. And we're going to see more about how that happens, God willing, tonight. But you see, friends, God does not break promises. No. His covenant promises to the fathers are irrevocable. They can't be broken. Just like he made a covenant promise with you when you accepted his son as your savior. And you know what? He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, not until he finds out how bad you really are and drops you. How terrified we'd be if that's the way God operates with his people. Like you make one mistake, you have one sinful thought, word, or act, and you're out. How horrible. That was the life that my wife lived in her younger teenage years, when she was threatened constantly, if you make one mistake, you lose your salvation. And she had to get re-saved time after time after time. How horrible. No, friend. God doesn't break promises. And so he will someday restore Israel as a nation, you see. Israel as a nation will be saved. But they did crucify their Messiah. They were given 100% bona fide offer of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If they had repented and believed, it was conditional. The kingdom was conditional on their repentance, which they did not do as a nation. And so it was taken from them. And you see, a whole new group of people have been grafted into the tree of blessing, and that are the Gentile Christians. And Jewish Christians, for that matter, but mainly Gentile Christians like you and like myself, are now in the tree of divine blessing, Romans 11. All right? That's temporary, and it's not complete. Some Jews are being saved, and all Jews will someday be saved. Okay? And so we see in this passage of Scripture here, friends, why it is that Jews were very confused, frankly, as to what the angel Gabriel is telling Daniel. You said that he's going to be a stone that's cut out from heaven and will come and smash the image of world dominion under Satan. And yet, when he comes, he will be what? Cut off and have nothing. Well, how do you put that together? Do you know what? Nobody ever figured it out. Not even the 12 apostles understood how to figure this out. They could not quite grasp the fact that the Messiah, Jesus, whom they believed in, would have to die and be cut off. They resisted that to the end. They were devastated when it happened. They couldn't believe this had actually happened to their king. Ignoring Daniel chapter 9, to say nothing of Isaiah 53, which we studied, you remember, last year. Amazing ignorance of the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, even on the part of the apostles. And now we know in retrospect, there are two different comings of Jesus, see? Daniel 9 talks about his first coming, and Daniel 2 and 7 that we've seen this morning would therefore be his what? Second coming. He's coming again. And between the first coming and the second coming, there have already been nearly 2,000 years, which no one could ever have imagined possible. See? Now we have a little hint here, just a little hint, in verse 25. Verse 26. Now watch this hint. Very important. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. So there's a gap, see, between the 69 weeks and the coming 70th one. It's a little difficult, but carefully watch, please. Verse 27. And he, this is the Antichrist now, who is introduced at the end of verse 26, he'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. See, that's the 70th and last week, and that's future. After Messiah is cut off, which is after the 69 weeks have ended, then comes this evil one who will do what? Make a firm covenant with the majority of Jews for 1 7-year period, a week, Shavuach. But in the middle of the week, Book of Revelation, right here, in the middle of this week, 3.5 years after it starts, what's he going to do? He'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. He will end the sacrifices. You know what that proves? It proves the sacrifices started here somehow. And we saw last night, they are implemented by whom? The two witnesses. Okay? Who have infinite power to crush all opposition to their rebuilding of the theocracy of Israel, including the animal sacrifices on the altar. And the Antichrist hates this, and he will finally put an end to them 3.5 years after the 70th week begins. All right? So you see, there is a time gap right here between what? The 69th and 70th week, and you and I are in the gap. We're in this hiatus. We're in this parenthesis. We're in this delayed period between the 69th and 70th week. You see, the kingdom has been what? Postponed. Why? Israel rejected it. But it's coming because God is going to send another one even more effective than John the Baptist. And through him, all things will be restored, said Jesus, and his name is Elijah. He is the key for the inauguration, you see, of God's kingdom program at the second coming. Elijah must come first. All right? Now, friends, as you turn to the New Testament, which, remember, Book of Revelation builds on Daniel, you'll see how this works out. Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. Revelation 19, verse 1. What's going to actually happen when Messiah, who was cut off and had nothing, from the human perspective, he was totally defeated. He was dead, dead, dead. His enemies rejoiced. The disciples were depressed. He was totally dead, all right? Had nothing, apparently. But wait, friend. He's alive and well. He rose from the dead 3 days later. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And he's right there in the third heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he has the whole universe under his control. And he's going to implement this visibly, actually, on the earth at his second coming, which is now described. Revelation 19:1. After these things, after the fall of Babylon, you see, and all these horrible events in the previous chapters, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude of heaven saying, Hallelujah! Which in Hebrew means, praise ye, hallelujah, Jehovah, God. Praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous. Then it describes how He destroys Babylon, which is Antichrist's headquarters and power center. And He's avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! For her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, these are the glorified church, which has been glorified, you know, for 7 years now in heaven during the Bema judgment and rewarding time. And 4 living creatures representing all the angels of the universe fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne and sang, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. 1, 2, 3, 4 times, Hallelujah. This is the only time in the whole New Testament where the word Hallelujah is used. And how God's people will praise Him, friend, when He begins to publicly, visibly, actually demonstrate His sovereignty and establishes His kingdom on the earth. Now verses 7 and 8 and 9 are the blessed marriage of Christ with His bride, the church. The marriage supper of the Lamb, to which all the saints who've ever died will be invited. John the Baptist, you know, looked forward to that. He said, I'm a friend of the bridegroom. He must increase and I must what? Decrease. He's looking forward to that. Okay? And all Christians, of course, are looking forward to being the bride of the bridegroom. And that'll be consummated in terms of Hebrew marriage symbolism, right here at the end of the 70th week in heaven, and at that moment He brings His now glorified wife with Him from heaven to the earth. Watch the scenario, please. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. Guess what that means? That right now heaven is closed. You can't get there. You can't even see it. Trust me, NASA will never find a machine that'll get there. Are you thinking that God is greatly impressed with our achievements in putting machines on Mars? That we had 12 men walking on the moon? Wait a minute. We haven't even begun to get out of the Milky Way, which is our local galaxy. We haven't even begun to get out of our solar system. And guess what? We have a long way to go to get to the third heaven. And right now, it's closed. Not even Hubble telescope can see it. Did you know that? It's going to be opened. And behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. Now that white horse, friends, symbolizes what? Power. The greatest mechanism for military destruction in the ancient world was a chariot pulled by horses. That was it. Now today we have tanks and smart bombs and fighter planes and bombers and all kinds of horrible things that can destroy more people faster than any time in the history of the world. But, friends, this one who's coming in infinite power, as we shall see, has a special weapon that nobody in this world can match. See? And he's coming down gradually and with infinite dignity, and the whole world, which will be rotating underneath him as he descends, so that every eye will see him as he comes down, he will become visible to this world after these thousands of years. Okay? Now, there was a white horse, you remember, at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, back here, that galloped forth conquering and to conquer. Who's that? The Antichrist, pretending to be the Christ. See? But the true Christ sent him forth to conquer the world at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. And the true Christ now is coming back on a genuinely white horse, by which we mean he comes with righteous power. See, righteous power, what's that? I'll try to explain, and this is not easy. Bear with us here for a moment, friends. This gets a little complicated right here as to what the Holy Spirit is teaching us about his second coming. Well, he who sat upon this horse is called Faithful and True. There isn't one single sin that Jesus ever committed, even though tempted in all points like as we are. He is totally sinless. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. Now, how can you wage a war in righteousness? America claims, and has every right to this claim, by the way, that we don't launch into foreign countries to conquer them and take over their possessions. We go out to liberate people. I thought I'd just mention that. We're accused of all kinds of evil motives, you see, for going into Afghanistan and Iraq and other places to take what they have wrong, totally wrong. But I must also say something that's very sad. And I come from a military family. I've mentioned this perhaps in previous years. My father was a great military leader. He was a West Point graduate, was in both world wars in Europe. His father was a great army surgeon in three wars. And I was raised as an only child of an only child in a military home. And I want you to know, friends, that we talk a lot about weapons and battles and strategy and tactics and enemies and all kinds of things. And one thing we all knew, you can never fight a war without hurting somebody that doesn't deserve to be hurt. When you start dropping bombs, guess what? Some people are killed that you didn't intend to kill. Did you know that? It's what you call indiscriminate war. When you start targeting the enemy cities, you see, good people as well as bad people die. But here's somebody who's coming with an infinite weapon. Talk about a smart bomb. It will distinguish the righteous from the wicked, and only the wicked die. That's the point. This is infinite, discriminate warfare. See? In righteousness, he judges and wages war. How can he do that? How can he tell exactly who is the target? You ready? Verse 12. His eyes are a flame of what? Fire. Yes, his eyes provide their own light source. I have an announcement to make. Are you ready? Jesus can see in the dark. Are you shocked? Think of this. He knows everybody. He knows everything about everybody, night and day. Read Psalm 139. Not even the night, the darkness can hide from thee. He not only knows who you are, but everything you're thinking, everything you're saying or about to say, and why you said it or thought it. Guess what? He's extremely intelligent. Think of this. Eyes like a flame of fire. I mean, he knows where he's going. He knows what he's doing. He knows whom he's targeting. He never misses. And upon his head are many diadems. I mean, he's infinitely qualified, friends, to do what he's doing. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. That's God's way of saying he is divine, not finite and human. And all the Old Testament prophecies about him include things like this. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Pele. That means divine, infinite, inscrutable. You can never fathom him. You can never exhaust him. I mean, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, Isaiah 55, and my ways than yours. Why? Because as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. You can never say, well, I have at least masterminded the mind of Jesus Christ. No, you haven't. You can't, never will, even in heaven. Remember the parents of Samson? We're told by pre-incarnate Christ in a theophany, your son will be Samson and he will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. They said, this is wonderful, marvelous. Now when we come back, how can we honor you? What is your name? He said, why do you ask my name? Because it is wonderful. And guess what it says? And so he did wonderfully and got on the altar and went right up into the sky and the smoke. He did divine things because he was a divine person. See? Wonderful. Infinite. No man knows the Father but the Son. No man knows the Son but the Father. In fact, nobody's ever seen the Son of God in his essence. We've seen the outer form of his human nature and will, but we'll never fathom his divine nature. Impossible. No man has ever seen God. And never will. Okay? Verse 13. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And this isn't his own blood this time, folks. Isaiah 63 says, why are your garments stained red? He said, well, I have trampled the lifeblood of men in my anger, in my wrath. Yes, at his second coming, friends, there will be an awful bloodbath. See? Why? Now watch carefully. His name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and were following him on white horses. That's you, friend. If you're a born-again Christian, you'll have your own white horse. You'll be there. It's an amazing army. My dad never heard of an army like this, I tell you. We're the only one in the army that had a weapon was the general, and he's in the front, not the rear. Look at this army coming down. You'll be there. Better tune into this one. As you come gradually back to earth with glorified bodies, having been rewarded and positioned within the body for the coming kingdom functions we'll talk about tonight. Guess what? He is in the front. And he has a special weapon. What kind of a weapon? Verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All he has to do, friends, at Armageddon, is just speak one word, and millions of soldiers will collapse in rivers of blood deeper than a horse's bridle. See? That's Revelation 14 and 16. In the light of Isaiah 63 and Psalm 2. Friends, thousands of years of prophecies focus on that day when the Son of God, who has received nothing but blasphemies for thousands of years from depraved men and Satan and demons, will at last be visibly, publicly vindicated by his Father. See? And all he does is just speak one word. It's the end of the war. No battle. Just the end. Doubtless Satan, having now manipulated the Antichrist to come to Armageddon in northern Israel, will say to Jesus as he comes down, "Sir, we know who you are. We crucified you, we killed you once, and you set foot on this planet, we'll kill you again." Famous last words. They're done. They're finished. And tonight we'll see what the result of that Armageddon encounter will actually be. When Jesus sets foot on this planet, folks, Satan is done forever as the God of the world. And I'm saying, Lord Jesus, I'm terrified at the bloodshed, the catastrophism described here. But please, Lord, you only do what's right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Said Abraham to God in Genesis 18. And you have to trust him, dear friends. He really has thought through this. He never does anything rashly without infinite careful consideration. And here's what's horrifying. Everybody at last gets exactly what they deserve. Except the believers who get what they don't deserve, namely eternal life, by the grace of God. Will you be there when he comes down? Let's pray. Now, Father, these are awesome things you've told us about in the book of Daniel and the sequel of Daniel in the book of Revelation. Many things hard to be understood. Help us not, like others, twist the scriptures to our destruction by denying, ridiculing, ignoring what you've said. Help us to shape our lives in the light of what's coming, in the light of who you are, and what you've told us is the requirement for being part of the family of God and the body of Jesus Christ. May this be truly a great day in the life of someone who will say, perhaps in their heart of hearts, "Lord, I don't understand all this, but I believe you. Tell me more." I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.